The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Our sermon title this morning is Hear the Son. Hear the Son. And this comes from our text in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 30. There's so much packed into this passage of Scripture. From John chapter 5, verse 1, all the way down through verse 47, so much there of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much revealed to us. We could spend months in this passage. Spend months in this passage of Scripture. There's just so much here. I've heard it said many times before that the water of John's gospel is deep, but praise the Lord, it's clear water. It's life-giving water, amen? You can see to the bottom, and there are just so many good nuggets of gold laying in this passage of Scripture. This whole account, this passage that we've been studying, began in John chapter 5 with an astounding miracle, an astounding miracle. And often the miracles, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the gospel are referred to as signs or sign works. That's because they're intended to bear witness to Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus claims that those works testify of him, testify to who he is. In that sense, these miracles, the signs that we see, the wonders that we see, are a way that John gets into the teaching that the Lord wants for us in this gospel. It's the way that the Lord teaches us truth. So these aren't simply to be something that we look at or something that we admire, but we're to take from the miracle a lesson the Lord intends us to teach us. In often cases, it's like driving down the road. As you're driving down the road, you see a red octagonal sign, and you just fly right by it and say, wow, that was a beautiful looking sign, right? We're to observe that sign. We're to do something in response to that sign. That sign demands that we what? Stop, right? We stop. We have to observe the sign. The same way these miracles here in the gospel. We're to observe the miracle. The miracle is to teach us something about the Lord and not just to fly right by it. Oh, what a great miracle. It's to stop and to observe what the Lord is teaching us from it. Here, this is a sign. This miracle in John chapter 5 is a sign that is to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He equates himself with God. He is at unity with the Father. He says later that I and my Father are one. In John chapter 5, he says that my Father's been working until now, and I am working. Just all these glorious truths that we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage. What is it here that the Lord is doing? What is that work that he's been doing? One, it's to heal, but two, it's proclaiming the gospel. We see God entering into human history, doing this work of redemption, and so the Lord Jesus Christ entering into history as well, doing this work of redemption. If you remember from Luke chapter 7, when in verse 22, John the Baptist sends a couple of his followers to Jesus to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we expect another? And how does the Lord Jesus Christ describe the work that he's doing? He says, go and tell John the things you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and all of that evidence, all of that pointing to, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Lord Jesus Christ, in power, reveals himself to be the Messiah. In power, reveals himself to be God in the flesh. In power, reveals himself as having all authority given to him by the Father and the authority now to preach the gospel, to see men and women saved from their sin, forgiven children of the kingdom. Amen? And at one point or another, you and I were beneficiaries of that work, the work that the Lord is doing. And that's the same desire, the same aim that John has in writing the gospel. Again, that we are to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we'd have life in his name. That's in line with our desire here for you. I love you. I love this church. Gets me emotional every time I think about it. I see your faces. I think of you during the week. I pray for you. And my desire for you is that we all of us together, make it home safely, right? It's John's desire here. John's desire is that you'd be saved. Many of you had family over for Christmas, right? Had family in town for the holidays. And when they leave your house, you want them to make it home safely, right? Call me when you get there. Let me know you made it okay. We just want you to make it home safely. You've got brothers and sisters here who love you, who care about your soul, brothers and sisters here who want to be sure that you make it home safely. We want to persevere to the end and be saved, amen? And so that's the intent that the Lord writes here, that the Word of God is giving us this information. It's just not information, it's information for transformation. It's information for transportation too, right? We're to persevere to the end, we're to follow Christ. Leave your sin behind, put your faith and trust in Him, and follow Christ. Think about life. Think about the resurrection. Think about judgment. All of this, life, resurrection, judgment, has been placed into the hands of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God, the Father, has committed to Him the resurrection, the power of resurrection, to give life to whom He wills. The Father has also committed into His hands judgment. He is both life and judge. He is both judge and advocate. Won't you put your faith in Him? Right? You'll either face Him as your intercessory advocate with the Father, or you'll face Him as judge. Give your case to Him. You want a case of acquittal? Commit your case to Him. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Let Him advocate before the Father for you. As we get into our text, today specifically, with what this text reveals to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's important to understand some fundamental concepts from Scripture. We need to understand a couple of things. Now, these are things that some people may know, and they readily understand from many years of being in church, and these are things that others don't know, that don't understand. So bear with me as we go through this. The Bible clearly teaches a resurrection from the dead, a resurrection from the dead. If you're a genuine Christian, there will be a resurrection for you. If you're an unbeliever, you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never turned from your sin, there's also a resurrection for you. The Bible teaches clearly that every single person who has ever lived, who is living now, and whoever will live, every single person will face a resurrection. For the Christian, there are two resurrections. There is a resurrection unto life when you, having been dead in your trespasses and sins, God makes alive in Christ Jesus. That's a spiritual resurrection to life. Spiritually, you are brought from death to life, transported out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, right? Disciples of Christ also understand that one day they'll face a physical resurrection. In that day, as the Bible talks about, a physical resurrection. The physical resurrection is true both for believers and for unbelievers. Everyone will face a physical resurrection. As Paul says, our outward man is perishing, right? I'm totally aware of that and reality of that every single day. If you're my age, you can say amen to that. Our outward man is perishing, but one day, if you're in Christ, you will face a resurrection in which you'll get a glorified body. Now, some of you look like you're running around in glorified bodies already. That's one day you're going to get a glorified body in Christ. That's the bodily resurrection. For Christians, that bodily resurrection, that new body that we'll inherit from the Lord, is perfectly suited, perfectly fashioned to enjoy the pleasures of heaven forevermore. Perfectly suited, senses perfectly perfected to enjoy heaven for all of eternity. You'll never get sick. Your body will never wear out. Senses made perfect. But unbelievers also face a resurrection. For those that reject the Son, who will not hear the Son, who will not turn at His reproof, there is also a physical resurrection for the unbeliever. And the resurrection body that an unbeliever gets is perfectly suited, perfectly fashioned, senses made perfect to feel and experience the horrors of hell for all eternity. Perfectly fashioned by God to experience torment for all eternity and never be consumed. There are many passages in the Bible that talk about this, many. The Bible is replete with passages about the resurrection and even resurrection body. Here, we see that truth taught to us in John chapter 5. We also see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Philippians chapter 3. Listen to Daniel from chapter 12, verse 2. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And you see the dichotomy between the two. Two options. There's nothing in between. Some will be raised to everlasting life. Some will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Listen to verse 3 there. It says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There's a plug there for the fruits of faith following Christ, and that is evangelism, that if you are wise and you turn many to the faith, turn many to righteousness, you'll shine like the stars forever and ever. There's another example of this. Look in John chapter 11 with me, just a few pages to the right. John chapter 11. I want you to see an example of this resurrection power from the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11. Here in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ is outside the tomb of Lazarus. Many of you know this story. And just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, listen to what he says in verse 23. Jesus says to Martha, he says, your brother will rise again. So verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Those that lived at this time knew there was a resurrection, and they knew that bodily resurrection took place at the last day. They believed in the resurrection. Now remember, also at this time, when we studied Timothy, right, the church at Ephesus, there were many at Ephesus, and in fact, too, Hymenaeus and Philetus from 2 Timothy chapter 2, who were false teachers because they falsely taught that the resurrection had already passed. Here, they believed in a resurrection, and they believed that the resurrection would be in that day, a day of judgment in the future. So look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now think about that statement. Lord Jesus Christ having authority over the resurrection, having authority over judgment. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That's resurrection, right? Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asked Martha the question, do you believe this? Same question to ask you today. John chapter 5, as we get through this text, teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ has power over the resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection from the dead? It's essential to Christianity. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith, Paul says, is in vain. Do you believe this? Now listen to Martha's response. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She believes he's the Messiah. She doesn't know what he's about to do yet. She's about to get a shock. She's about to see the future resurrection in power right then and there as the Lord Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. But here's the reality. Just like those at that time, just like Martha, just like all of those from the time when Jesus Christ said these words, you're going to face a resurrection. You're going to face a resurrection of condemnation to shame and everlasting contempt, or you're going to face a resurrection to life. Now, which do you want? What do you want? Do you want your sin now? You want your cake now and eat it too? Or are you willing to turn from your sin, to turn from that which indulges you, to put your faith and trust in the one who has power over that resurrection and to be resurrected to life? All of that is in the hands of the Son. Your eternal destiny is in the hands of the Son. Will you hear him on this? Will you trust him with your case? Your eternal life is in the hands of the Son. Either shame and everlasting contempt or life everlasting. And that hinges on what you do with what you hear. It hinges on the truths that are being taught in this passage. Will you hear him and will you respond with repentant faith in Christ? Without the resurrection, we believe in vain, Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16 says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Notice that it doesn't abdicate you from responsibility for your sin. You're going to face God. You're going to face the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. What will you do about your sin? When you face God in judgment, what will you do about your sin? Here he says, then, that day, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there's no resurrection, then why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die, right? There is a resurrection from the dead. The first fruits of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself being raised from the dead. And there is proof of that in the scriptures. And we saw last time in verses 21 through 23 that God commits this life. God commits resurrection power. God commits judgment to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has given the Son authority to give life to whomever he wills. And that right, that authority is in the Son. He also gives them the authority to execute judgment. And so the Lord raises from the dead and the Lord judges. That's going to happen with every single person. The Lord will one day raise you from the dead and you will face judgment. Christians face a judgment also. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those outside of Christ face the great white throne judgment from Revelation 20 and will face judgment one day. You'll be raised from the dead. The one who raises you from the dead, the one with that power, is the very one you will stand before in judgment. Now, as we get into verses 24 through 30, he unpacks that reality a little further. And this is what we need to understand. We need to get more and more understanding from this as John in his gospel further unpacks these truths. You know, I've heard the gospel of John or other gospels mentioned this way, that they cover ground over and over again. We just learned from verses 19 through 24 about these very same truths. And now in 24 through 30, we're going to learn about them in a different way again. And I've heard it referred to many times as a spiral staircase. You know, you'll go around that information, and you'll go around it again, and when you go around it again, you realize you're at a higher place. You've learned more about it. That's the way that we're to take these verses from 24 to 30. We're going to go around the spiral staircase one more time, and we're going to learn a little more about it. As we go through this text, there are a couple of things we need to understand. The purpose here is that we hear the Son. If you notice from the text, back in John chapter 5, there's several mentions of hearing the Son. Hearing, and then doing something with what you hear. We need to hear the Son, one, because he has authority over the resurrection. Because he has authority over the resurrection. Two, we need to hear the Son because he has authority over judgment. Several references here to hearing the Son. Don't turn a deaf ear to what the Lord Jesus Christ says from these texts, right? Respond to the Lord as he is commanding a response. Let's look at point one. One, we need to hear the Son because he has authority over the resurrection. We see that beginning in verse 24. Here, Jesus says, most assuredly. Now, that's an emphatic statement again. Amen, amen. This is something he wants you to hear. This is intensified. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. What an awesome statement, right? And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Verse 25, most assuredly, again, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Both of these statements beginning with something that is unquestionable, something you can take to the bank, something that you're to believe, that you're to put your trust in. These things are true and they come from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Truly, truly, he says, I say to you. He wants you to listen. And not just listen, but hear, right? You know when you've, if you've got kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You tell them to do something, and they don't do it, and they don't do it. Finally, you say to them, listen, you're not listening to me, right? They may hear, it may cause their eardrums to vibrate, but it's not producing a response. We're to listen, and our listening, our hearing demands a right response. There is, just as you are as parent, authoritative over your kids, the Lord Jesus Christ here is authoritative over all, authoritative over you and me. It demands a response. To hear the word of God preached and to not respond is to deceive yourself, as James says, being a hearer of the word only, deceiving yourself, not a doer of the word. If you believe the word of God is important, then you're going to listen, right? We've come here because we believe the word of God to be important, because we want to listen to it. And if you believe it's important, then respond. Verse 24 is a statement of man's responsibility. Your responsibility, my responsibility. You are to hear his words, and in response to hearing his words, you are to believe what he says. You're to believe in him. And again, more than a simple hearing. Believing him involves hearing and doing. Hearing and responding. Hearing and committing. Hearing and submitting to his word. Hearing and following. What's the definition of a disciple? A learning follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who hears and follows. Hears and does. If you hear, listen to this statement, this promise from verse 24. If you hear and believe, you pass from death to life. That's an astounding promise, an astounding blessing. You don't have to go to hell when you die. You don't have to face God and pay for your own sins. Lord Jesus Christ took the penalty for sin that sinners rightly deserve, and he broke the power of sin over the person's life. You don't have to wallow in your sins until you die and then face God in judgment. Here, if you believe, you pass from death into life. You have eternal life, and the Bible says you shall not come into judgment. So how is it, from this text, that you have eternal life? Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? How is it that you get eternal life? You hear and believe. Is it that simple? Yes. Yes, it's that simple. And then, again, no, it's not that simple. If you savingly believe, you have everlasting life. But remember the words of Matthew chapter 7 and put these truths together. Reconcile these truths in your mind. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. You know, for those that say, I grew up in churches where many times the gospel was presented to me this way. You know, it's as easy as A, B, C. Just admit, believe, and confess, right? All you got to do is just say this little prayer. Anyone that begins a gospel presentation with that, I run from that church, listen to somebody else. We are to believe. We are to savingly believe. We're to turn from our sin, put our faith, our belief, our trust, our commitment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew chapter 7 says that that way is difficult and few there are who find it. Why is that? The Bible clearly says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Hear, just believe. Hear the Son. Believe on him and be saved. And yet Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Who does the will of the Father in heaven, right? That's where the rub is. That's where the rubber meets the road. We can't do that in our own strength. In your sinful condition, in your sinful nature, you don't want to do the will of the Father. In your own strength, you can't wrestle yourself free from your own sin. You can't change your own heart. You can't change your own mind. You must be born again. You must be born again. You need a change that comes from above. When you savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in him, when you come to the end of yourself and you say to yourself, I have nowhere else to go. I can't do anything to save myself. I am sick of my sin. I just want to be free from it. I want to please God. God is my creator. I've been an offense to him from the time that I was born. Every breath I take is an offense against him because I sin against him. When you come to the end of yourself, you cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and you believe that he'll do it. That's when God, because of saving faith, because of the gift of God, of faith and repentance, will change your heart, will change your life, and make you a child of the kingdom. You respond to the Lord with genuine saving faith. No room there for simple information. Now, these are the things I got to learn, and here's what I'm going to do. Not just information here. This demands a response. It demands a response of your life. If the Lord is Lord of the Sabbath, if the Lord Jesus Christ is equal with the Father, united with the Father, if the Lord is Lord of judgment, Lord of the resurrection, then he demands our devotion, demands that we turn from our sin, demands that we leave our rebellion behind and follow him, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's saving faith. That's saving belief. It's hard for sinners. You know what? It's impossible for sinners. But is it simple? Is it clear? Amazingly clear, right? Amazingly clear. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead for his mercy on your soul. And don't stop pleading until he grants it to you. Turn to the Lord and be saved. And you can be a child of heaven. When you are raised in that day, you won't be raised to the great white throne judgment to stand before God and be condemned. A 30-foot angel grabs you by the scruff of your neck and throws you into hell. You'll stand there wrapped in the robes of Christ's righteousness, accepted in the Beloved, and will enjoy heaven forever. I mean, what? It's an absurd choice, right? It is no choice. Follow Christ. Put your faith in Him. This demands a response. If Jesus is who He says He is, then He demands a response of faith, demands a response of repentance. And who wouldn't want to do that? It's the fool who doesn't believe. It's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. If you hear and savingly believe, verse 24 says, you'll not come into judgment. You'll not come into judgment, but you'll have everlasting life. Now notice from verse 24, that's present tense. We're not talking simply only future here. Verse 24, you'll have eternal life. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. If you respond to God's word, to the Lord's word, if you hear the Son and respond with saving faith, you have, present tense, everlasting life. Romans 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation is past. Forever and evermore, you are a child of the kingdom. Is that not an awesome blessing? You have, present tense, everlasting life. And Paul says that we have the Spirit of God as a guarantee of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, for we who are in this tent, that's what he calls his earthly body, a tent, right? For we who are in this tent, being burdened, are you burdened by your flesh? Every Christian is like, amen. Every lost person is like, I don't know what you're talking about. Are you burdened by your flesh? The genuine Christian wants free from that tent, amen? And they want to be not unclothed, as Paul says here, but further clothed with glory. God, give me a body that I don't have to be at war with every day. Right? If I can wake up in the morning, put my feet on the ground, and not have to go into life and death battle over sin, praise God. Thank you, Lord. So that's what Paul is saying here. We who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. God, I look forward to my resurrection body. Look forward to a body in which I can worship and praise you for all eternity without sin. And he says that for the purpose that mortality may be swallowed up by life. This body is decaying. It is passing away. It is perishing. God, give me a body that will never pass away, never perish, never grow old, never grow sick, never grow tired, never grow wearied, never wear out. It's going to be, this mortality is going to be swallowed up by life. Verse 5, he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God has prepared us for that day, prepared us for resurrection. And he says, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwelling you, producing a work of grace in your heart, producing the transformed life, the Spirit of God is a guarantee of your future resurrection. A guarantee of your future glorified body. It's an awesome promise. And that Spirit of God within you should give you great hope in that resurrection. Colossians 1, verse 13 says this, he, the Lord, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, notice the present tense, he has, if you're in Christ, you have been delivered from the power of darkness and you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love. Look at one more place referring to that. Look at John chapter 17. Just a few pages to your right. John chapter 17. And look there beginning at verse 1. And listen to the way that the Lord Jesus Christ describes an aspect of eternal life. Again, one of the present realities. There is a future reality of eternal life when we are ushered into the eternal state by God, but there is a present reality to eternal life that believers experience and enjoy now that just points forward to that. It's like, a foretaste of glory divine, right? A foretaste of what heaven will be like to be a Christian now. Look at John chapter 17, look beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify. You know, the Bible says that God will not share his glory with another. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is calling for God to glorify him, which God will do, and God does. This is another proof of the deity, the divine nature, the divine essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. Verse 2 says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Here it is, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, present tense, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. One of the present tense realities of eternal life is that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to know him perfectly, but we know, we can know God. We can know the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know him? Through his word. That's right. Through his word. We know him through his revealed word and the Spirit of God within you, giving you illumination from his word, illuminating, revealing the Lord to us. This is a glorious blessing of eternal life that happens at conversion. The Lord begins that. When you're genuinely saved, you put faith in him, he begins immediately to sanctify you. He sets you apart to himself, begins cleansing you, cleaning you out, getting rid of all that wicked sin, right? Begins conforming you into the image of Christ, and in that, with the Spirit of God within you, begins to reveal himself more and more to you. It's a blessing of eternal life now. He changes your heart here. He begins to change your behavior, begins to change who you are. Later, he'll even change your body. All right? Glorification. As a Christian, this is what happens at conversion. It's a spiritual resurrection. Now, for the Christian at death, what happens at death is that death separates your body from your soul. For the Christian, death separates your body from your soul. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Solomon says this. He says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Death separates your soul from your body. For the Christian, your soul is immediately perfected and immediately received into the presence of God. Immediately received into the presence of God. That's why Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, can say to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Why Jesus can say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? Immediately perfected and immediately received into the presence of God. Now for the Christian, living in light of the resurrection should make you bold, shouldn't it? Think about it for a moment. Bold in facing death. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. How many people in the world face death like that, thinking of death as gain? They're terrified of it. That fact should make you bold in Christ, triumphant in Christ. You combine that with an understanding, a biblical understanding of God's sovereignty. Wow. I mean, think about it for a moment. You are invincible until God is through with you. And God knows when that day is coming. You are invincible until God is through with you. And then death has no power over you. Death, where's your sting? You have a resurrection to look forward to. It's a gateway into eternal life. To die is gain. Spurgeon said this. He said, death, what is it? Death is the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality. I love that. Death is the gate of life. He says, I will not fear to die then. We need to face death that way, right? Don't face death with fear. Face death for what it is, just a gate to immortality. Many of us have been to funerals. You know, it was a long time before I attended a funeral. I was older when I went to my first funeral. But I remember then, as I do now when I preach a funeral, you look into that open grave, and oftentimes you look at that as an ending. It looks very terminal. I mean, you're looking into a cold hole in the ground. Looks like an end. For the world, it's not an end, but it's a terrifying beginning. For the Christian, it's a reason for hope. We don't look at the grave, at an empty grave, at a tomb, as something to fear. Again, it's a gateway to life. And when you bury a brother, a sister in Christ, and you just think about for a moment, we grieve, right? But we don't grieve as one who has no hope. We have hope in the resurrection. obviously with a little bit of righteous envy, thinking about what they're experiencing in heaven at that moment. It's a glorious blessing from the Lord. And it's because of this reality, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given authority over the resurrection. He came and he lived a perfect, sinless life where you can't. He perfectly satisfied the just demands of God for holiness, for righteousness, which you can't. You can never do that. Then he, as a perfect sacrifice, goes to the cross, dies, taking the punishment that you rightly deserve for your sins, which you don't want to and you can't, so that you could be set free from death. He conquers sin for you, conquers death for you if you'll put your faith and trust in him. It's just an amazing blessing. There's hope in the resurrection. Having looked then at present tense in verse 24, back in John chapter 5, Jesus then looks at future tense, looks at a future reality in verse 25, and I want you to see that. John chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus says again, most assuredly, emphatic statement, you need to listen up. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The hour is coming. That's future tense. He spoke of present tense reality in verse 24. Now we see this future tense reality. Oh, but look at verse 25 there. There's also a little bit of present tense there too, isn't there? And now is. The hour is coming. It seems a little paradoxical. And now is. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. In verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ points to a future reality, a future resurrection. And it's a physical resurrection. Verse 28 further clarifies it when verse 28 says that all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. These are speaking about the same event. As an evidence of that reality, that the Lord Jesus Christ in power will one day give the word, and when the Lord Jesus Christ gives the word, everyone who is in a grave will come forth. As evidence of that power, tremendous power, right? Tremendous power. As evidence of that power by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth at that time, that power now is. And is to the point that in John chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's the power that now is. It's an evidence now of a future reality of the power and authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has over the resurrection. Even the healing, right, of this man, the man who was lame for 38 years, that the Lord Jesus Christ, with the word, heals. The power to do that is evidence that Jesus Christ has the power to raise the dead, isn't it? It's evidence of his divine right, his divine power, his divine work. In that sense, the hour is not only coming in the future when Lord Jesus Christ, there on earth, now is. Where verse 24 was a call to man's responsibility, your responsibility to hear and to respond, here, verse 25, notice, is involuntary. It's involuntary. The hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear. It's passive. The dead, all of them will hear the voice of the Son of God. And when they hear it, they're going to come forth, and they're going to, again, live. There will be a resurrection for everyone. Whether you're in Christ, whether you sit here today as a brazen rebel against Christ, there's going to be a resurrection for you. Those who will hear will come forth. The Lord Jesus Christ, by a word, will bring all the dead out of their graves. Said of the Lord in John chapter 11, thought about this, this account of the Lord Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the dead, that in John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ had to restrict his power by the use of Lazarus's name. If he had just said, come forth, he would have cleared out Hades, right? Every grave would have been cleared out. But he restricted the use of his power by using the name Lazarus, and only Lazarus came forward. It's the power that Lord Jesus Christ has. And we can chuckle about that. But when that day comes, it will be by his word that the graves are emptied out, right? The rabbis used to say at this time There were three prerogatives or three keys that were in the hands of God and God alone. They thought that when the Messiah came, that these keys wouldn't reside in the hands of the Messiah. They were keys or power or authority that belonged to God alone. One of those was the key, they said, to weather. And we see in the Gospels, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word, calmed the seas. That's control. It calmed the winds. That's control over the weather. We see the second key was the key to the womb. But don't we see in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life? All things that have been created by him. He himself, John 1:4, is life. But then the third key is the key to the resurrection at the end of time. And at that resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ has power and authority. He's going to empty the graves. And with that is the power to judge. It's the power to judge. Tremendous power. So one day, all the dead will hear the voice of God and come forth. Think about this for a moment. If you won't listen now, you will listen then. That hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming forth is involuntary. All the dead will be raised to judgment. And doesn't the Bible say, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, right? Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will rise. Everyone will hear in that day. And you will, by hook or by crook, you're going to be confessing the Lord as Lord. Involuntary. You won't have a choice. There'll be a 30-foot angel with his thumb on your head, and you're going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Will you hear him now? Rather than face judgment, will you hear him now? You may not listen to that loving brother or sister who shares the gospel with you. You may have a loving parent, a loving grandparent that brings you to church, that loves you and cares for your soul. You may have a coworker, a friend, who's concerned about whether or not you're going to go to heaven or hell when you die. It wants you to be in heaven. You may not listen to them now, but you will listen to the Lord Jesus Christ later. You will hear him one day. Hear him now. There's great hope now. Right now, the Lord Jesus Christ works in history to redeem the elect to himself, to redeem fallen, sinful, wicked human people to himself, to be worshipers of his. If you will hear him now. And that day is fast approaching. It's fast approaching. Our life is but a vapor. You'll be in the grave and it'll be too late. You'll be in the grave and it'll be too late. Hear him now. Secondly, the Son has authority over judgment. We need to hear the Son because he has authority over judgment. Verse 26 says this, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." We'll talk about that in a moment. Theologically laden verse. Verse 27, "And the Father has given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." There are two foundational statements here for why the Son has been given the authority to judge and why the Son has been given authority over the resurrection. The first is in verse 26. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. Now, we know about God that God exists independently of anything. He has life. He is self-existent. He has life in himself. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything for his life. The Father has granted that to the Son. Now, that does not mean that there was a time at some point in eternity past where Jesus Christ the Son did not have life in himself and was not eternally existent, self-existent. This doctrine is called the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. In many respects, it's difficult. You sit and you ponder this doctrine, it will scramble your noodle for a second. It's much like the Trinity. We can't understand all the details about the Trinity, but we know the Bible teaches the Trinity and that it's true. The eternal generation of the Son means that God himself is eternally self-existent, and that God has eternally granted that the eternal Son would be eternally self-existent in himself in exactly the same way that God the Father is. Both are eternally self-existent. And from verse 26, we know that it has been eternally granted by the Father to the Son. It means that, one sense, Jesus Christ did not become the second person of the Trinity at his incarnation when he came to earth. He has always been the Son in that sense. It has been eternally granted to the Son to have life in himself. And again, that's based on their union. Union between God the Father and God the Son in the Godhead is a perfect and eternal union. Everything else, including our life, everything else is derived from them, from God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In him was life. You think about it this way. You have a man walking around in a dark room with a flashlight. As long as the man has the flashlight and the flashlight's working, he has light. But then if the flashlight goes out, he's in the dark, right? God has no need of the flashlight. He is light. A similar way to life, if you think about life in the same way. He himself is self-existent. The Son himself is self-existent. He is the source of both physical life and the source of spiritual life. If you think about it that way too, he's the only place to go. Those that think they can go to heaven through God the Father and ignore Jesus Christ, or somehow think that Jesus Christ is just a good example, or a godly teacher, or a godly man, missing the boat altogether. You cannot go anywhere else. Again, the fact that Jesus Christ makes this claim here is staggering. It's a staggering claim of his equality and unity with the Father. The second basis for this authority to judge and the authority over the resurrection is because, here it says in verse 27, that he is the Son of Man, the Son of Man. We took a look at that before. The Son of Man is a title of his messiahship that he gets from Daniel chapter 7. Listen to what Daniel says in chapter 7. Daniel says, I was watching the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now listen to how he describes the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? God, God Almighty, right? He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Ultimately, one way or the other, whether in resurrection to life or resurrection to shame and everlasting contempt, you contend with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must contend with the Lord Jesus Christ. Both life and judgment are in his hands. Think about those two things as very closely related. On the one hand, you have life. On the other, you have judgment. If you are given life, it means you're not going to be judged with condemnation. But if you are risen to condemnation, you'll not have everlasting life. Make sense? Those two things are equal and opposing realities. And there's only two. There's nothing in between. Again, claims to his deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. These were things that were prerogatives, thought to be prerogatives of God alone. In the Old Testament, God alone is called the judge of all the earth. When Abraham, right in Genesis chapter 18, is interceding for Sodom, doesn't he say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Calling God judge of all the earth. There's an account in 2 Kings chapter 5 of Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian, a value to Syria, to the king of Syria, and yet he had leprosy. So the king wanted Naaman to be healed. The king, from a little slave girl who'd been taken in battle, had heard that the king of Israel could heal Naaman of his leprosy. So the king of Syria sends a letter to the king of Israel. Naaman's going to come. Can you heal Naaman of his leprosy? He wasn't thinking that Elisha was there. Elisha was the one. He was the prophet who could heal. So the king of Israel gets this letter from the king of Syria. It says there that he tore his clothes. He understood the truth of what was being said. He tore his clothes and said, am I God? Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a letter to me to heal him of leprosy? In other words, God alone can kill. God alone can make alive. God alone can heal of leprosy. And here in John chapter 5, God commits all that to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ claims here in John chapter 5 that God the Father has committed those powerful authorities to him. It's a staggering statement, right? It just would have just dumbfounded the Pharisees that he would have been so, in their mind, arrogant to make a claim like this. They knew exactly what he was claiming. All this we're told not to marvel at. Look at verse 28 back in John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Like in verse 25, all who are in the grave will come forth at his voice. Who will come forth? All. Who's going to be judged? Every single person. Everyone in your family. Think about your spouse. He's going to stand before God alone without you there and be judged. Think about your daughter. Think about your son. We'll stand before God alone without you there and we'll be judged. We'll be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. That coworker, that friend will stand before God alone without you there and will be judged. What's our response to that? What is to be our response to that? You teach your kids all that you can about God, all that you can about his word. You make sure you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How are we to respond with when our wife is going to stand before God, Jesus Christ, alone and be judged? And I've got to love my wife in how I teach her the Bible and how we talk about spiritual things and how we, you know, isn't that what Ephesians 5 says we're to do? What about that coworker, that friend? Won't you share the gospel with them? I mean, how much do you have to hate a person when you know there's a heaven, you know there's a hell, and you won't tell them about it? When you won't take a little bit of time out of your schedule to devote to evangelism so that lost people can hear the gospel? They're going to stand alone before God and be judged, every single person. You know, here in verse 29, there are two kinds of resurrections listed, two kinds of bodies, resurrection bodies, two kinds of works or evidences. You know, we heard about the resurrection to life. What about the resurrection of condemnation? Resurrection of condemnation, death separates their body from their soul in the same way. The resurrection of condemnation results in immediate passing from this earthly existence into torment. Immediate. Into torment. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a wicked rich man who dies, and that moment, present tense, is in hell, in anguish, he says, in the flames. In the flames. At the resurrection, those will also receive a resurrection body. A resurrection body perfectly suited to experience, to feel, to sense the torments of hell for all eternity without being consumed. Listen to Revelation 20 of that judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, everyone, right, everyone, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What's God's standard of judgment there? The standard of judgment that we see in John chapter 5 and also there in Revelation 20 is doing good or doing evil. The Bible says we're judged according to our works. The dead will be judged based on their works. It's not arbitrary, right? It's not arbitrary. My good's going to outweigh my bad. It's not arbitrary. It's by what you have done. If you're outside of Christ, even your good works are as filthy rags before him. You will be judged. You will not survive. You will not survive. You're in Christ. Then as a fruit of genuine saving faith, as a fruit of God's Spirit within you, you do good works as evidence of that faith, as fruits of that faith. You can do good works in Christ, plain and simple. The effects of genuine faith issue in good works. The word there in verse 29 is practice. Those who have practiced good, practiced evil. A characteristic of your life. If you're in Christ, do you still sin? Well, of course you do, but you practice, you make a practice of righteousness. Outside of Christ, you're making a practice, a characteristic lifestyle, a proclivity for, a bent toward wickedness, a bent toward unrighteousness. How can you escape all this? The only way to escape the resurrection of condemnation is the Lord Jesus Christ, is to hear him, to believe him, to trust him, to entrust yourself to him, to turn from living for yourself, to live for Him exclusively. You cannot attain it by your own merits. It's by virtue of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Your old man, dead. You raised in Christ to newness of life. Listen to Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we too might walk in newness of life. That walk is now, present tense. We're to walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 30 closes this out for us. It says, I can of myself do nothing, the Lord says. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. There's two things that verse 30 talks about with respect to the coming judgment. One, it's going to be just and true. You who stand before the Lord in judgment are going to hear the undiluted truth about yourself. There are no excuses, no compromises, no quibbling over sin, no quibbling over excuses about sin. None will be acquitted on that day. None will survive. It is a resurrection to condemnation. Also, secondly, that Jesus' judgment will glorify God in that the Lord Jesus Christ does His will in that judgment. You know, when you stand before God in judgment, the motive of the Lord will not be your well-being, will not be your safety, will not be how you feel, will not be to hear any of your opinions. It will be only and exclusively to the glory of God the Father. And when we looked at the call to worship this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, down in verse 33, the Bible makes the statement that the creation, the woods, right, the trees of the woods, will rejoice. Why do they rejoice? Why does creation rejoice there? Because God is the judge of all the earth. God has come to judge the earth. Saints at that time will rejoice when the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. Rejoice because God is worthy to be vindicated against wicked rebels that sin against Him. That God's glory is of far more importance than your self-indulgence, than your sin. It makes your judgment in that day a righteous display of all for all eternity. You will be a righteous display of God's justice and wrath. In the same way that He exhibits His attributes of love and grace and mercy and compassion and long-suffering on those who will turn to Him in faith, in the same way, He'll display for all eternity on you, in your condemnation, His perfect wrath and perfect justice. Listen. Listen now to the Son. Do you see? Hear Him now, or you will listen later. You can hear it now. The Lord, in His providence, brought you here today to hear it now. Will you hear it and respond? Will you listen? May God help you to hear it now. For you here today who call yourselves Christians, in light of that day, in light of that hope, what manner of people ought we to be then? You know, Paul, in concluding his glorious chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, says this in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable." Paul says there, abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in this short, vaporous life, not in vain in the Lord. You are storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Abound in the work of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the just astounding grace, astounding mercy of a resurrection to life from the dead. We praise you and thank you for that glorious blessing. And pray, God, there would not be one here who would, by their rebellion, by their sin against you, face resurrection of condemnation, shame, and everlasting contempt. Lord, save them. Save them for your namesake. Save them for your glory. Save them for your worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello, this is Pastor Mark Brashear with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and thank you for listening. We're grateful to God for the opportunity to provide you with this resource and pray that this has been a blessing to you. Our desire is to faithfully preach through God's Word, verse by verse, and to see God use the preaching of His Word to transform lives for His glory. If you'd like additional information about the preaching and teaching ministry of Cornerstone Baptist Church, I invite you to visit our website at www.cornerstoneorlando.org. Until next time, this is Pastor Mark Brashear. God bless you, and may God bless your time in His Word.